Okay, this is our third episode in the Gospel of John. Last week we studied chapter 1 from about verse 35 through 2, and we stopped at verse 12, I believe. And does anybody remember anything?
I wasn't here.
Kathy, the fact that you were not here is no excuse.
Well, it's only what I got.
All right, well, okay.
I did read it, though.
Okay. Very good. Well, last week we talked about John the Immerser, who was definitely not a Baptist. He was a Jew. John the Jew, who was the Immerser. And he gives a testimony about Yeshua, Jesus being the Messiah. And two of his disciples follow him. They follow Jesus. And Andrew was one of the disciples. And what was the first thing that Andrew did after he spent a little time with Jesus?
Went and got his brother.
Right. The first thing he did was he went and found his brother. Okay. So when you find the Lord, I mean, when you really find the Lord, you want to tell people about him. And to me, one of the really frightening things as I've observed the church in general in multiple configurations and appearances is that there are a lot of people that claim to know Jesus that don't want to talk about him. And I'm not talking about knocking on doors or anything. I'm talking about there appears to be no desire in their heart to share that something actually happened in their lives. Which makes me question the genuine nature of their experience. You're supposed to be born again. It's supposed to be new. It's supposed to be exciting. But for some people, it doesn't seem to be that way. So Andrew went and found his brother Philip. And, I mean, Peter. And the same thing happened with Philip. You see, everybody's a critic. They're just sitting there waiting for you to misspeak.
You would be upset if you didn't catch it.
I would, because you know what happens? I do listen to these recordings.
Oh.
And I go, oh, man. Okay, so Philip did pretty much the same thing. He went and told Nathaniel. Mm-hmm. And Nathaniel said, "Can any good thing come out of Franklin, North Carolina?" Yes, ma'am.
All right. In verse 43, it says, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So Jesus extended the invitation?
To Philip, yes. And then Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, it says in the next verse. And then in 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law," or Torah, "and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And this led into some discussion, I think it was last week, about the nature of the disciples and how educated they were. Because a lot of people seem to get the impression that they were just dumb fishermen. Yeah, they were yahoos. It was rednecks. And they were tradesmen, but you know, there was...
You're dumb and have to be put with the term fishermen together.
Well, let's say not well educated.
Well, did Peter say that of himself, or did he say that people said that?
Well, one of the accusations or observations in the book of Acts by the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, when they got a hold of Peter and John and they took note of them that they were not educated men, and they took note that they had been with Jesus because of the bold way that they spoke. But I would identify that not as them not being educated in their ability to read and write, as opposed to their ability to know the fine nuances of the traditions of the elders adhered to by the Pharisees and Sadducees, which were extensive and extra-biblical. Okay? It's very evident. I mean, the testimony of Philip is not hey, we found this guy and he was doing miracles and it was really cool. We found the one that the Torah spoke about. We found the guy that not only the Torah, but the prophet spoke about him too. Obviously, he was at least versed enough in the scripture to have some serious knowledge of who the Messiah was going to be. So I believe that there's ample evidence to indicate that the society in Israel at the time of the Messiah was in no way illiterate. In fact, we know from Jewish tradition that it was typical that for a boy to come of age, he had to copy Torah. And, you know, and that would be like his copy that he would keep for his family. You know, we're talking at least the five books of Moses, that they would be well versed in it.
That wasn't always your position, though, was it?
That was what?
That was not always your
position. My position, yes, talking. It has been always my position.
No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, uneducated,
I've fishermen. Never believed that they were uneducated.
Oh, okay.
Oh, you thought that I was saying, no, no.
I thought you...
No, those are, that's not my position. My position is that Jewish society consistently has enforced upon its young men at least that they become literate and versed in the Torah. And so, no, not at all. Okay? And then, yes?
In 47.
Verse 47.
When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Now, a true Israelite, what would he be saying about Nathanael?
This is an example of what an Israelite should be.
Okay.
Behold, an Israelite, because another rendition is, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile."
Right. So that was...
That was a compliment.
That was the connection, the lack of guile or falsity.
Yes.
Or
yes. Okay. And Nathanael is like, "Well, how do you know me?" He's not like, "Nah, that's not me, Lord." He's like, "How do you know who I am?" "Because I saw you. You saw me talking to somebody over there, and you were able to perceive." And did you ever have a prophetic word given to you, and the word that was spoken to you just nailed you to your heart? So that's what Jesus is saying. Nathanael, you're an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael's like, how do you know me? Mm-hmm. Well, I just saw you over there talking to, Philip, and I perceived in the spirit who you were. Wow, you're like the Son of God. Okay, you think that's something? Wait till you see what's coming, is what Jesus said to him. Okay, then we moved on into chapter 2. I'm sorry, Chris, you raised your hand also. Did you have another query?
Well, I said it last week. I'm interested in your feeling about the chronology of John, because, it talks about him seeing Andrew and Simon, and then it says, the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee. That's verse 43.
Okay, before you go on to your details, because I have little interest in chronology, but let me say this, that this gospel does not harmonize with the other three. Mm-hmm. Furthermore, most scholars believe it's the latest one. It's one of the latest books.
Of the four gospels?
Of the book, of the Bible.
Okay.
This is written late. So it's the reminiscing of the Apostle John writing down his version of what happened in retrospect. And he writes in a very artistic, poetic fashion.
That's
and
what
he
hears
yes.
about that because
yes, and he hits the details that are important to him.
Absolutely.
I mean, the birth of Christ isn't in here.
I hear that.
He's hitting what he thinks is important, and he started out ethereally, in the beginning was the Word. He's going back to the book of Genesis, as we discussed earlier sessions. So you have to, the writing is consistent with the writer. And if you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he writes the same way. So you've got this person writing artistically, That's his style. Somebody like Luke is line upon line.
Yeah.
You know, somebody like Matthew is very cognizant of the Jewish need to hear the name of God is not spoken in the same fashion. The Messiah is represented in a very Jewish way. It's the audience that he wrote to from the perspective that he has. And I believe that that's why it does not harmonize chronologically. I don't find any real conflicts, but also he doesn't list all of the disciples. You know, he lists his buddies. He lists the people he knows, really. So, okay? Okay, moving on. No, not okay?
Well, I mean, okay in general. I just wish there were not scriptures like 43 when it says the next day he purposely went forth into Galilee when he discovered these other two guys in Galilee. But in general, I totally agree with you. John's, you know, is
and well,
a picture in a different...
And well, you should agree with me because I'm right. Moving on to chapter 2. okay, so we went into the marriage at Cana, and we had some discussion of how there was no wine, and Joanna pointed out to us that Mary, the mother, and she knew. How much did Mary know anyway, you know? I mean, there's a lot to be said about what Mary... Jesus, they're out of wine. Don't bother me with that. Like, but immediately she goes on and says to the servants, do whatever he says, because she was very aware of the fact that he was going to do something. Yes, Chris?
What does verse 1 mean by, and on the third day? Anything? I mean,
Yom Shlishi.
1, 2, 3. If you go back through there, he lists this day, that day, and then
well,
the next day.
In Hebrew,
the days are not given names. They're actually just given numbers. Well, Yom Shlishi would be day 3.
Right.
So it could be day 3, not 3 days from the last
day. Well, that's correct. It might not be the next day, the next day, the next day. There are several the next days. But then this says on the third day, which would be Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. And by the way, a little known but interesting fact, but Tuesday is the day when all the Orthodox like to get married. You know why? Because that's the day that God says it was good. It was very good. And they do it to this day. That's when the ultra-Orthodox get married, on Tuesday. And how do I know that, honey?
Been there.
Because my partner got married on a Tuesday.
So we're saying
for that reason.
So a third day.
Criminal court, we went whenever they were available for us. That's when Joy and I got married. No, it was criminal court. It was actually, yeah, that was the judge that was available. It was a criminal court justice. It was a crime. But it's lasted 43 years, so it's probably working out. So thank you for that, Nathan. That was very excellent. So that doesn't necessarily indicate the third day as in one another day and another day. It probably means on a Tuesday. So
what I'm saying is a third day, basically what you're saying.
A Tuesday, yes. Okay. So we had this whole incident and the water turned to wine, his first miracle, and we had some discussion about how important wine is, and that wine in essence is not only the fruit brought forth by the vine, but it's then the fruit of the fruit. It's the essence of the fruit. And we went to Isaiah chapter 5 and talked about my beloved had a vineyard and how God relates to Israel and the fruit of the vine as his desire. And he still desires it of the church. Okay? Everybody there? And we stopped at verse 12, I believe. And I'm going to continue on from there. So, chapter 2, verse 13.
Quick question.
11 says, and you people wonder why it takes me so long to review.
I want to do
Okay. Question.
That's the first of his miraculous signs.
Okay. Yes.
Now, in each of the Gospels... Oh, wait a minute. This is in the other ones.
Right. This only occurs in this Gospel, and John identifies it as his first of his miraculous signs.
Okay. But where did I read John? In one of the other Gospels. Something about... There were...
I don't know, but you and Chris will have to get your questions together and bring them on a Friday night, which is when I answer those types of questions.
The first miracle, that seems like there would be some significance in it.
There is significance in it. It has to do with wine, which is what we discussed last week, and the essence and how important wine is, because it's fruit that God is looking for. Well, we discussed that also. The Baptists do have a problem with it, and that's to their loss, because it's very evident that it was wine.
And delicious.
The fact that even if it was somehow grape juice, grapes don't come ripe until late summer or early fall, and which time in Israel it's about 110 degrees, which would give it 15 minutes before they'd start to ferment. So it was wine. Chapter 2, verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Does anybody know where that occurs?
Is that Psalm 69?
Yes, a very difficult psalm. So let's read it. Psalm 69. "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from thee. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed. Through me, O Lord God of hosts." I'm sorry. "May those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face, I have become estranged from my brothers, and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became reproach, my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a word to them, or a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up. And may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. According to thy greatness, the greatness of thy compassion, turn to me, and do not hide thy face from thy servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before thee." So Can you turn that light on, Joe? So this is a messianic psalm. This is like the Lord's heart, his cry. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out, I'm in verse 24 now. Pour out thine indignation on them, and may they thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those who thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. My reading is phenomenal today. But I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it, and the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. I read the whole thing because they gave gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar. That occurs when the Messiah is on the cross. Zeal for your, has consumed me. Just so many pieces put together. Sometimes we just read a scripture in the New Testament, we don't get the depth of it. The Lord suffered. He was accused falsely. He was put in a place that he didn't deserve. It was a big deal. It's a big deal what he went through. Anyway, so he goes in there and he knocks over their tables. What were those guys doing there anyway? In the temple.
Why? But why were they selling those particular items?
I guess because of divine kosher.
No.
Okay. Here's the deal. Did they have a legitimate purpose in being there? Yes.
They were selling those particular items because people were coming to do sacrifices. People that come a long way don't necessarily have those items with them. Not everybody lives in Jerusalem next to the temple.
According to Torah, if you lived a long way away from Jerusalem, which was the only place you could bring your offering, a legitimate offering, and let's say you had an offering, you had to bring a heifer, a cow, okay? So now, not only do you have to travel 100 miles, okay?
On foot,
but you got to bring a cow with you. So how are you going to feed the cow along the way? Because when you get it there, it's still got to be in good condition. But what if you lived in Rome? Because the Jews were active throughout the Roman Empire, even at that time. And many of them were tradesmen or merchants. So there was a legitimate reason to potentially have to buy things for an offering. Okay? Now, the problem wasn't that. It was where they were doing it and how they were doing it. Now, you would have to do some extra biblical research in order to back up what I'm about to say. But if you'd like to, I can give you plenty of books, okay? There was a lot going on that made this despicable. There were Jews coming from all over the world. There were many, many different currencies that were being brought in, and they had to be turned into shekels. And it had to be done in a fair fashion. And there's a lot of evidence through through the Jerusalem Talmud, as well as through Josephus and a number of other sources, that the person in charge that basically was profiting was Annas the high priest and his family. And that there were all kinds of shenanigans that were going on, that the poor were being abused, that there was, it wasn't just that, Yoshi had to come a long way and he didn't want to bring, his cow, so he bought it. There was a lot of stuff going on, and they turned it into, they were defrauding priests that were not of Jerusalem that would come, and serve their term. There was a lot of stuff going on, and they were doing business in an unscrupulous way in the temple, and they had turned it into just a business deal. Rather than accepting the provision that God had given them through the tithe and the offerings, that God had made a provision for the Levitical priesthood, and they would have done very well just on that. No, the greed of man got involved in it, and it turned into a really horrific thing. And he came in there, and he straightened it out. Okay? Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews, therefore, answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. There's a lot said right there. And it would be wise for us to consider the nature of man and not allow ourselves to be ensnared or puffed up by the praises of men either. All right? Any questions that I'm going to answer tonight? Yes?
I just think it's cool that he shot forward 20 years in one verse without in parentheses or anything like that, but he was speaking, this is verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. I shouldn't say 21.
How about 3 years?
Out of context. It was, this is back to
which is another clear indication.
But by the way, it's
yeah,
John.
Which is another clear indication that John is writing in retrospect.
Absolutely.
So that.
I said 20 years thinking that.
Yes.
That's, who knows? Could have been 3 years.
Of the work, yes. Okay, I'm going on to chapter 3. Woohoo! I'm not going on to chapter 3. Okay,
just
Kath. All right.
R 23. Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, which is saying. Now, did any of the other scriptures, dovetail there about what these miraculous signs were or not?
Since he doesn't identify what he's talking about, John doesn't. John, once again, John is probably one of the most spiritual books and that deals in great depth with specific spirit level teachings that Jesus brought forth to his disciples. But he doesn't really handle, there's a couple of things. He hones in on the resurrection of Lazarus. There are certain things, but a healing here, a healing there. But as we continue in this book, he's hitting the highlights that, to me, you could live on the book of John and have a good spiritual walk with the Lord just in what's in the Gospel of John. But a lot of the details that you find in some of the other Gospels are not present here. John's writing the way I would write. And I don't mean that to raise myself up to John's level, but I am not a detail person. I would have a hard time giving you a day-to-day account of my life, much less somebody else's. Those things don't interest me. But I would hone in on the things that happened that I thought were spiritually significant. And that appears to be the way he writes. Chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. Are the Pharisees good guys or bad guys?
Yes.
That is the correct answer. Yes. They were good guys and bad guys. They were
better than the Sadducees.
They were way better than the Sadducees. They weren't quite as good as the Essenes, but they were not bad at all in the general concept of zeal for God. But a lot of their zeal for God was without knowledge, as Paul writes in Romans.
Hypocrites.
Just like so many. They were hypocritical in the sense that they had allowed their religion, the shell of their religion, to edge out their relationship with the God, or even replace the relationship that they were supposedly having with God. Many of them would start out as devout and committed and move into being a Pharisee because it was the best show in town, so to speak. And it's sort of like when somebody gets saved dynamically, and then older, more mature people grab hold of him and send him off to seminary where they put his fire out. And that doesn't happen all the time, but it happens a lot. Yes, Chris?
Well, I don't remember Jesus ever saying anything good about the Pharisees.
Okay.
But
he said, your righteousness had better exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He said things like, you should do those things, but not give off doing these things. So,
okay,
he yes.
To those who are given much is required.
Correct.
And I sort of see it that way. It's like the Pharisees had a lot more advantages, but they still came to their own conclusions. And it's like Jesus said, you know, in several teachings, he says stuff like that. That if you're given much, much is required. On the other hand, if you succeed with much, then I'll give you a lot more.
So,
if I give you a little and you fail with that.
So here's an example to look at a Pharisee who's a good guy, by and large. Now there came a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Period. I recognize that you are from God. Okay? Jesus answered him and said, good work, Nicodemus. I'm glad that you believe in me. No, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. First thing that's required in order to see the kingdom of God is you got to be born again. You can't see it naturally. It's spiritual. Nicodemus, I'm glad you're telling me that you recognize I'm from God, but you got to be born again. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Excuse me. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus continued to explain in great detail how these things could be. No, he said, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? So why would he say that to him?
Because he should have seen the scripture.
Okay, he should have seen the scripture and known, and what scriptures come to your mind?
You know that this, the weather's going to change by the sky, so why don't you know
okay,
the
that's
signs of the Son of Man?
Fine, that's natural, but what scriptures do you, can you, what scriptures come to your mind that Nicodemus should have known? Da 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 da. Right, Deuteronomy 6.
Of course.
Let's look at that one. That's, you should all know Deuteronomy 6. It's the Shema. So, Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as signs on your hand. And they shall be on as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. You should talk about God. You should reflect. You should look at his mystery and the depth of who he is. You should see him deep in your inner person. You should see him in your mind and in your actions. God should be worked throughout all three aspects of your life, body, soul, and spirit. Nicodemus, what do you mean you don't understand what it is to be born again? It's in the first and greatest commandment.
I don't think of the Shema. I mean, I see what you're saying and where you're coming from there, but I never would have gathered that
then,
Shema. To
then Jesus would have rebuked you too.
Maybe. But still, the Shema doesn't mention it all talking about being born again or anything like that.
There's the word born again occurs, I think, three times in the New Testament. Okay, it's become a catchphrase, but that's not the point. The new birth is the point. The new, why don't we look at Jeremiah 31? Another scripture that a ruler of the Jews should know. In verse 31, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand, like you would take a child, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. He is referring to being born again. He's making a comparison between a natural birth and a spiritual birth. In the Shema, we see loving God on all three levels, not just the head level that the Pharisees had reduced it to. And they had actually given off much of the physical actions, like Jesus rebukes them for saying something as korban, dedicated to God, so I don't have to take care of my father and mother, violating one of the Ten Commandments, honoring your father and mother, because I've dedicated it to God. An abuse of the natural application of loving God and honing in strictly on the knowledge end. And by the way, a lot of people in the church do that too. We've reduced it to memorizing scripture and knowing this and knowing that with no actions and no depth of heart and worship of the King. In the Jeremiah scripture, we find the picture of this new covenant with a personal, intimate relationship where God is going to have a one-on-one relationship, born again by the Spirit. He goes on and says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, he will have eternal life. Kathy, you're restless in your chair.
I hear what you're saying. I just don't. Just the term born again, it apparently didn't really resonate with Nicodemus. I mean, it didn't trigger him. These scriptures.
Apparently not.
Okay. And the terminology is not in the Old Testament, is it?
No.
Okay.
But once again, the terminology only occurs about three times in the New Testament. Although you wouldn't know that from the evangelical churches because it's the catchphrase.
Yeah. I guess I don't quite understand why. Number one, Jesus uses this terminology, and Nicodemus is like clueless. And
well, the first question I can tell you absolutely, I have no idea why Jesus used that terminology, and you will have to wait and ask him yourself.
Okay, never mind.
As far as that is concerned, but I would say this, that Jesus spoke in parables. He did not speak very clearly except to his committed disciples. And even then he confused them. Because he was, quite often, because he was speaking stuff that was, that they had no way to really relate to. How, what picture is there that you can have? He was relating being born and being born again. A natural experience to a spiritual experience. In as clear a way as the human mind could handle it. How can you express what happened? How can you explain what happened to you the day that you really came to know him, Kathy? Wasn't it like being born again?
It was a transformation.
It was absolute transformation. Something happened, and it was on a spiritual level. So he's... You know, it sounds like a really, really harsh rebuke, but I believe he's rebuking them like a father. How come you don't understand us? You're the teacher of Israel. He's not saying, you dunderhead. He's not really deriding him. And yet he's saying, how could you have studied the scripture? You know, it's like later in the book, in John 8 or something like that, he's arguing with the members of the elite Pharisees, and he's like, you search the scriptures, and they're what testify about me, but you won't come to me. And we all have to be, and you know, that's why I say probably the most important thing for any believer is to develop a real prayer life. And I'm not talking about your laundry list, not that there's anything wrong with bringing your needs before God. We're commanded to do that. But if you don't come to a place where you can get to a certain intimacy to pray the scripture, to pray the scripture before him, to ask him, to wait on him, to experience his presence in the reading and studying of his word, and to help him to, then you will wind up being a Pharisee, having only the externals. That is the danger. God wasn't looking to fill seats in heaven. He wants an intimate, personal relationship. He woos, he calls, he draws his people after him. And some respond. And some don't. And some respond on some levels and some go deeper. And God is always after the heart that's willing to go deeper. Nicodemus is here. He's being rebuked, but he's not being harshly rebuked because of all the Pharisees. And yeah, he came at night and he was probably intimidated by his brethren, but he came. And he's having this discussion with him. And Jesus is saying, you're supposed to be one of the teachers. How is it that you have not gained any light? All the prophets spoke about it. It was to be a new experience. A different relationship than we've had hitherto for. There, I used the word again. I paid $3.94 for that, and I'm going to use it as often as I can.
That's a deal. It's usually $3.94.
I think we're going to stop there with that as a thing to meditate on. I have walked with the Lord for 43 years. I don't think I'm there. And I don't want to find myself in a situation where I help others to walk with the Lord and then I lose myself in my ego and my intellect. I want to have a fresh heart to desire and to learn and to hear from God through his word. And I only know one way to do that. It's a spiritual way, and it requires prayer and waiting, an intimate time with God. So, pray and wait and meditate, and we'll pick this up next week.